We continue in our series on Pacific's distinctives. And before we dive into this message, let's pray and ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, for those men and women who suffered a great deal in order to pass down to us what we just declared, we say thank you. And we pray that in the same spirit and with the same conviction and intensity that we would in turn take this sacred trust and pass it down to the Kezias among us, to the next generation. I pray, Father, that you would bless me today as I bring this message. I pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters as they hear it and interact with it. And I pray that through this, our church, along with all of the other true churches that make up one holy Catholic and apostolic church, would be strengthened today to bear your image to a world that desperately needs to see and know you. Only you can do this. Take this frail role of preaching and breathe your life into it now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we tackle the provocative subject of Catholicity. Our distinctive states unapologetically that we are a Catholic community. And this morning we're going to look briefly at what that means and why it's important. And here's our plan. We're going to walk through about a half a dozen texts which address the subject of Catholicity. And then I'm going to make a few comments on each verse, attempting to show how they relate to one another and to the subject of Catholicity. And this will then set the stage for why we believe Catholicity, or being Catholic, is vital enough to make it into our top seven list. Now, I have not yet defined the word Catholic, nor the word Catholicity, and I'm going to do that. But before I do that, I would like us to look at the biblical text. Because I'm jumping around a little bit, and this is a topical sermon, I've included the texts that I'm going to read up on the screen so that you don't have to be running from text to text in your Bible. If you want, you can write these down and look them up later. Let's begin with Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 18. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Now observe that Jesus is promising to do something. He is promising to build his church, and yet it's not going to be without a fight. All of hell will seek to overcome the church that Jesus is building. And here's how hell will seek to overcome it. This is now Paul speaking to Timothy. "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Now, from the church's infancy, we know this to be true. False teaching or heresy has always been the archenemy of the church. And notice in the next verse how false teaching is to be battled. This, again, is Paul speaking to Timothy. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others also." So what we see from this text is that Jesus will build his church through the centuries through men like Timothy, who take the words of Paul, the apostle, and teach them to the next generation, who in turn teaches them to the next generation, who in turn teaches them to the next generation. Now, I want you to observe from this text that it's Paul's teaching that's authoritative, not Timothy's. Timothy is not allowed to come up with his own interpretation of the gospel. He is charged solely with teaching Paul's gospel. So, in other words, not all ideas are equal. Jesus builds his church on the foundation of the apostles. Notice the next thing that Paul says to Timothy. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it." There it is again. Timothy is convinced of what he has learned, because he learned it from someone who has apostolic authority and speaks with that authority. Again, Paul to Timothy saying, "What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." Here it is. "Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you." Oh, we now have a fresh new idea. The Holy Spirit has become a part of this conversation, and this is wonderful news. Timothy and the rest of the church throughout history are not left to guard the good deposit of the gospel in our own limited strength. Jesus has promised that he would send the Comforter, the Teacher, the Holy Spirit, who would lead us into all truth. But herein lays a very thorny problem. All Christians everywhere who have the same Bible claim to possess the same Holy Spirit as the source of their interpretation of Scripture. So, I have a Bible, and so do you. I have the Holy Spirit, and so do you. But I can guarantee you that on many issues, we disagree on our interpretation of the same biblical text. So, for example, the Roman Catholics can take this Bible and the Holy Spirit and come up with a view of church government that says there is hierarchy and authority, popes, cardinals, bishops, and priests. And the Plymouth Brethren Church, who have the same Bible and the same Holy Spirit, come up with the exact opposite conclusion. They say that the Bible teaches that there's absolutely no hierarchy in church government. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's right? Oh, you're going to say the Plymouth Brethren Church is right. Be very careful. Have you read the scriptures about presbyters and deacons and bishops? So you see, it's a thorny issue. We all claim the Spirit. We all have the same Bible. Who is right? And on what issues must we absolutely agree in order to have fellowship? Well, this next verse is a key piece in the puzzle. And it's very surprising to many Protestants. Paul continues, "If I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." I want you to notice a couple things. He defines the church as the church of the living God, meaning that our living God is in the midst of the church that he created, and he defines the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, did I hear that correctly? Did Paul say that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth? I was told that the Bible is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Well, it is. And Paul says in other places that the Bible is the pillar and support of truth, but now he says that the church is the pillar and the support of truth. Can he possibly mean it? That the church, with all of her schisms and heresies and excesses and exploitations, the Crusades, the Inquisition, is the pillar and the support of You've got to be kidding. No. What we have gleaned from these few verses, and there are more, is that Jesus is building his church in a world of hostile, competing ideas. And he's doing it through the faithful passing on the apostles' teaching from generation to generation, empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit through the human flawed agency of the church. This is our biblical foundation for what we call Catholicity, or being Catholic. Now, our discussions of this distinctive a few months ago created the most controversy and the most red flags out of any of our seven distinctives. No surprise about that. And we had a lot of fun talking about what it means to be Catholic. Some of you said something like this, "Catholic? You've got to be kidding. Catholic is what I was converted from. I left the Catholic Church to come here because this church taught the truth that the Catholic Church mixed up." And I said, "I hear you. But let's be clear right from the start. By Catholic, we do not mean Roman Catholic. Now, I feel I have to say that again, or some of you are going to send letters to my district superintendent, and he's going to call me this week saying, I hear you're preaching heresy. No, we are not a Roman Catholic Church, but we are Catholic as it is used in the Nicene Creed that we just declared a few minutes ago. Quote, we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. So what does Catholic mean? Well, here's the dictionary definition. Catholic means of or relating to the universal Christian church, or of or relating to the ancient, undivided Christian church, or of or relating to those churches that have claimed to be representatives of the ancient, undivided church. Now, in the 4th century, there was a monk by the name of St. Vincent of Lorenz. Here's a picture of him. The picture, at least it's an icon of St. Vincent. Obviously, nobody took a photograph. We don't know what he really looks like. But quite a charming-looking fellow, I think. And St. Vincent established a rule of thumb in determining what we call Catholicity or orthodoxy, meaning right belief or proper belief. St. Vincent spent years carefully observing how the church managed to remain theologically pure in the face of threatening new ideas, ideas that sounded fresh and biblical, ideas that were relevant and novel, yet inconsistent with the biblical truth delivered up once for all to the apostles. It's interesting that St. Vincent was only 10 generations removed from the apostle Paul, yet he had witnessed the church's uncanny ability to identify false teaching, maintaining consensus and unity on the essentials of the faith. Here's St. Vincent's definition of Catholicity. You'll see it up on the screen. We now call this the Vincentian rule. Catholicity is everything the whole church in every place has always believed. I love that. It's everything the whole church in every place has always believed. But what do we mean by the whole church in every place? Well, a little history, and I drew this for you a number of months ago. It's going to be very difficult for you guys to see this, but in order for you guys to see this, I'm going to have it at an angle like this. The church was born 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. There was a very deep root system that the church was grafted into, and that root system is called Israel. All the benefits of the church have come through the covenant promises that God made to Abraham when he said, I'm going to do something through you that's going to bless the whole world. So the church was born on the day of Pentecost through the Lord Jesus Christ himself, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. I think we all agree that the first 100 years of the church's history were extremely important because it's in these first 100 years that the apostles wrote down what they wrote about the gospel. But then, in 90 AD, all of the apostles died. We believe that the apostle John died at around 90 AD, which meant that there were now no men and women who actually spoke with apostolic authority. None. However, Paul had told Timothy to take what he taught and pass it down. Timothy, in turn, passed it down to men like Polycarp and Clement and Saint Ignatius and Justin Martyr. And for the first 100, 200, 300 years, this became known as the season of post-apostolic fathers. And these men were godly men. They were not perfect, but they spoke with one voice on the essentials. The church continued to grow, and at 325 AD, in the Council of Nicaea, there was a very important council where the bishops got together, and they fought heresies concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. Then in 381, in another council in Constantinople, there was another council where they further determined the nature of the Trinity and who Jesus was. Now, this is very interesting because during this time, there is no New Testament. Did you hear that? The authority did not come through a New Testament that people were walking around with. There were books of the Bible being written during this time that were being very carefully copied, and there were a few bishops that had a few copies of this and a few copies of that, but there was no New Testament like what we have. But the Holy Spirit used these men to bring consensus to a church at a time that was rife with heresy. Now, in between here, by the way, a man by the name of Athanasius made the statement that the 27 books of the New Testament that we now have are what we call canonical, which means measuring stick. They've passed the test. They deserve to be in the Bible. And then a few years later, Jerome and Augustine and others agreed with Athanasius and the bishops of that time that this was now the canon of Holy Scripture. It's what we call the Bible. Now, in 1054, the most cataclysmic event took place in the church, and all of a sudden the tree now had two stumps, and there was this movement called Eastern Orthodoxy that was birthed, and it has a few Russian Orthodoxy and Coptic Orthodoxy and so on. It has a number of branches, and some of you that I'm looking at right now have come from the Orthodox tradition. And we're very glad you're here, and you bring to us a wealth of knowledge that we desperately need. But this was a very sad day for the church. The Latin church or Western church continued to grow. Its capital, of course, was Rome. It became the Roman Catholic Church. The capital of the Eastern church was Constantinople. It became the Eastern capital. And here the church went. Well, between the time of 500 and 1500, we have what we call the Dark Ages or the church in the Middle Ages. And yes, Virginia, there really was a church in the Middle Ages. Yes, it had some problems. It was called the Dark Ages for some good reasons. But do you know what kept the church valid? It was men like Saint Benedict, monks, who were so dead serious about taking the sacred trust that was given to the apostles and passed on to the post-apostolic fathers. Those men and women kept the gospel alive in a very vital church. There were pockets of great vitality in the Latin church through this whole season. And yes, there were excesses, and there were heresies, and there were problems. We as Protestants believe there were great problems enough so that in the year 1517, a monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the door in Wittenberg, and the Latin church continued on, and the Eastern church continued on, and now we have what's called the Protestant church, and the Protestant church has now divided up over and over and over again, so that the church is so top-heavy that you've got these one branch here, one branch there, and multiples of thousands of branches on the Protestant side. Now listen to me. We Protestants can be so very naive about this. Throughout church history, there were considered by everybody two great enemies of the church: heresy and schism. If you were a heretic or a schismatic, you were burned. I'm not suggesting we practice that in our church. But with the birth of the Protestant Reformation, in our attempt to keep the gospel pure from the Roman Catholics, we advocated schism. We said it's okay for anybody with zero theological training, with zero authority from anybody, to start their own denomination and to start their own church. Now, does anybody know how many Protestant denominations we have as of this last year? 33,820 Protestant denominations. There are 270 Protestant denominations birthed each year. And do you know that in the culture that we now live, the Canadian American culture, there are men and women who, with no theological background, no training, who have not been ordained, who do not live under the umbrella of an ordaining body, say, I no longer like the mother church that I've been raised in. I will split apart and splinter, and I will start my new movement. And do you know that hundreds and thousands of books are being written in North America today, and the theology of those books is so flaky because of the great schism that took place in the Protestant Reformation. Now, hear me right. I'm very proud to be Protestant. There needed to be a Reformation. I'm very proud to be Reformed. I'm so happy to be evangelical. I believe, and I'm sure you do, that every single individual must make a personal decision to follow Jesus Christ. None of us get to heaven because we've ridden on the coattails of any of these people, or these people, or these people, or these people. We all need to become Christians as individuals. So when we say we are a Catholic community, we are choosing to hold fast to our long-term memory. We are choosing not to establish who we are based on 20 or 30 years of what's culturally relevant in the United States. We are making strong truth claims without apology, knowing that these claims did not originate with us or our personal interpretation of the Bible, but they have come handed down by our faithful forefathers. Being Catholic ensures rootedness in an age of theological innovation. It also engenders true spiritual unity within the body of Christ, though we are not blind to our many disagreements. Being Catholic ensures that we use the consensus of the past to teach the future. It does not mean, and please hear me, beloved, that we ignore or feel contempt towards our own distinct tradition. But rather, we see ourselves as a small, dependent branch clinging to a very large, old tree. Neither does it mean that we are forbidden to hear the ever-speaking voice of the Holy Spirit for us today. The Spirit is still speaking. And as a 21st century church in Greater Vancouver, we are free to be creative and imaginative and culturally relevant, as long as our innovation lies within the boundaries of Catholicity. Catholicity, being Catholic, doesn't just pay lip service to the Holy Spirit's work in the church past. On the contrary, we believe that what the Spirit is saying to the church today will never contradict what the Spirit said to the church in the past. Now, you may be asking, nice, Brian. Good history, I've learned a little bit today, but I don't see how in the world all of this theology and history is going to have one little tidbit of practicality at Pacific Community Church. Oh, it will. And here's how. Somebody comes to me with a book and a leadership guide and a DVD to go with it. And they say, I'd like our small group to study this. It's awesome. Church everywhere is watching this and reading this book. It's having great results. And you give me a copy of maybe The Shack or New Kind of Christian or a DVD series on how postmodernism is changing the face of the church. And I take the book and I say thank you, and I look you in the eye, and with my pastoral grin I say, let me get back to you. And I take the book and I sit down with Jim and David and a handful of our elders, and over coffee, we explore the material not in the light of its current popularity, but in the light of its Catholicity. We ask the question, does this book, movement, DVD series, or radio preacher fall into line with what the whole church in every place has always believed? And if it doesn't, we will bring the book or DVD back to you and say, sorry, this doesn't passed the test, and you will be required to submit to the authority of your leaders. Can you see why it's so vital that you nominate men and women who are theologically astute to be the elders and the pastors of this church? Now, this practice of testing an idea's value on the basis of the great tradition has many antagonists. The critics of Catholicity would say something like this, and maybe you're listening to me, and by the way, I give you a green light to ask this question. Brian, we don't need tradition or the early church fathers to help us make sense of this. All we need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit and the right method of interpretation. No interpretive tradition necessary. Now, some people call this sola scriptura. Have you ever heard that? It means in Scripture alone, or the Bible alone, or the Bible is all we need. Forget about all this church history baloney. They didn't know anything. We're much more illuminated because we have 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit with us. Well, I'm sensitive to the sola scriptura crowd, and I suppose I have one tiny little toe in that camp, but I have 9 other toes in the other camp, and let me try to illustrate why I believe the church history and the interpretive tradition is absolutely necessary. So, I've got 5 Bibles here, and I've got some of Cloverdale and Surrey's best teenagers right here. You've got one, and you've got one, and you've got one, and you've got one, and so do you. You are welcome. Congratulations. Now, let me tell you who you guys are. None of you 5 have any long-term memory of Christianity at all. You don't have Christian parents. You don't have Christian grandparents. You've never heard of Jesus. You are an atheist. You don't believe in God. You are a deist. You believe that there's a God, but he's never revealed himself, and he's not about to now. You are a polytheist. You believe in millions of gods, like the Hindus. You are a pantheist. You believe that God is in the rocks and the trees and in Shirley MacLaine. And you are a syncretist. You believe a little bit of every religion. Okay? Now, here's the task. I want you guys who have no Christian background at all, no long-term memory, to take the Bible, and for a whole year, I invite you to study that book and then write down what you think are the key ideas in the Bible, but particularly focus on the nature of God and the nature of Jesus Christ. Then, by the way, you cannot look at any other books or talk to anybody who knows anything about Christianity. Then I want you to gather a group of people around you, and with the strength of your incredible personalities, I want you to convince that group of people of what the Bible says about God and Jesus. And we will call that little group of people around you a church. Now, grandparents, with all due respect to these pagans sitting right here, how many of you are dying to send your grandchildren to one of the churches that these 5 people plants? Very interesting. Now, let's say that all 5 of these, in reading the Bible, become Christians. Is that possible? Absolutely. The Gideons hand Bibles out by the thousands to people with no long-term memory, and just by reading the Bible through the power of the Holy Spirit, they become Christians and have to find their way into a church that continues to teach them the long-term history. Let's say all 5 become Christians, and now as a Christian with a Spirit-controlled brain, you now interpret the Bible with the help of the Holy Spirit, and you write down everything about God and Jesus that you think is true, and you bring a group of people around you, and you form your own church. Now how many of us grandparents would send our children and grandchildren to the church? No, I wouldn't. I'd keep my grandkids 10-foot pole from the churches that these kids plant, if indeed they have no long-term memory. Let me tell you why. Daniel, congratulations, by the way, for becoming a Christian. I'm delighted. We prayed for you when we gave you that Bible. You're no longer pagan or whoever you are, an atheist. You know what you've just told me in the coffee we've just had? You've told me that by reading the Bible, you've decided that there aren't many gods or no God, but there is one true God, and that there is somebody in the Bible called God's Son. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's unique among all other religious leaders. There's nobody ever who has ever lived like Jesus or taught like Jesus. You believe that he is the Son of God, but you also believe that he doesn't possess exactly the same divine nature as God, because, I mean, how could you have two gods? So you say Jesus is the Son of God, but he is begotten of God, which means that he was created by God in eternity past to be the Savior of the world. And I believe that he's my Savior, and I believe that he's the Son of God, and I believe he possesses attributes of deity, but not exactly the same kind of deity as God, because after all, the Bible says there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is clearly a man with divine attributes, but he is not God as the Father is God. Do you know who you are? You are Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Watchtower Society, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, who has made as his patron saint a man by the name of Arius. And what you have just told me is the classic Arian controversy or heresy. Arius was banned as a heretic at the Council of Nicaea in 325, not by the New Testament, which wasn't even in existence, but by a united group of bishops led by Athanasius. Listen, beloved, the Holy Spirit enabled the church to duke it out, listening to argument after painful argument, and ultimately coming to a Christ-exalting, gospel-heralding consensus. In 325 AD, when so much of the church had embraced the Arian heresy, this group of men made this declaration that we read earlier. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, and through him all things were made. This is how we have come to where we are today. We stand on the shoulders of courageous men and women, many of the martyrs, not just the rich and powerful, not just clerics and clergy, but the poor, the underclass, women, laity, people with no cultural power, all standing together for truth. This is how the Holy Spirit has kept the gospel pure, through the church. And seeking to be Catholic or historically rooted is not simply a stroll down memory lane. Neither do we seek to idealize the past and say the past was a whole lot better than the future. I'm not convinced that it always was. But being Catholic does assist us in rejecting the cult of newness, to quote Thomas Oden. By stating we are a Catholic community, we are committing ourselves as a church to a long-term memory. We don't want to forget what the Holy Spirit has done and said through our forefathers. And possessing a long-term memory has some wonderful advantages. We will become a grateful people, and we will become a humble people, and a teachable people, and a thoughtful people. And that's what the world needs. And yes, we will be better equipped to detect theological flakiness, and it's everywhere. But we'll also be better equipped to discern the common threads of biblical orthodoxy that bind our hearts with those other Christians who worship down the road in another way. And that unity is what Jesus died and rose again to create. So let me close with a story. The story is told of three blind men who in a very short period of time were all healed by Jesus. The one man was healed by Jesus coming up to his face and spitting in both eyes. You haven't read that? It's there. Trust me on this one. The other guy was healed by Jesus spitting in the ground, making a little mud cake and putting mud cakes in both eyes. And the other guy, we know he has a name, his name is Blind Bartimaeus, he was healed by Jesus simply speaking the word of healing. Three bona fide healings using three completely different methodologies. Hearing about each other's healing experiences, these men decided to get together and exchange notes and celebrate what Christ has done. So the first guy started in. He said, "Oh, gentlemen, it's so good to meet you, and I can hardly wait to tell you what Jesus did. When Jesus healed me, he took me outside of the city. I couldn't believe it. He spit right in my face. I thought, my, that's quite rude of you. But anyway, then Jesus touched my eyes, and when I opened my eyes, I could see the saliva healed me. But it actually wasn't a very good miracle, because I looked around and I saw men and women like trees walking. It wasn't clear at all. And so Jesus said, let me try that again. And he spit in my face a second time, and he touched me, and I could see perfectly. And gentlemen, I'm so pleased to be able to announce to you that when Jesus heals people, he always uses the sacrament of spit. And it's always in a two-stage event. You never get the whole deal up front. Well, the other two men, formerly known as blind, they were a little put out. They were perplexed, and the second man said, well, I seriously doubt the validity of your healing. Yes, God uses spit. Jesus used spit in my healing too, but he would never spit in a person's face. No, he spit in the ground, and he made mud packs, and he put the mud packs in my eye. And then he told me to go wash in the holy waters of the pool of Siloam. And I have now spent my whole life, I've committed my life to telling people that when Jesus heals, he always uses mud and the holy waters of the pool of Siloam. Go check it out. There's a shrine there now. Well, Bartimaeus was red in the face. He couldn't believe his ears. He looked at these other two men and he said, you're both heretics. You're heretics. Jesus doesn't need sacraments to do anything. He doesn't need the sacrament of spit, the sacrament of mud, the sacrament of holy water. All Jesus needs is his powerful word and our faith. You see, when Jesus healed me, he came up to me and he said, what do you want me to do for you? And I said, I want to see, Master. And he said, your faith has made you well. You see, the combination of word and faith healed me. And I've committed my whole life to telling people that. Well, the three men came to a theological impasse. All three doubted the validity of the other's experience on the basis that it didn't line up with their own. These three men splintered apart in real good Protestant fashion, and each formed a distinct denomination: the Spittites, the Muddites, and the Bartimaeites. Each movement thoroughly renouncing the other in the name of orthodoxy. What would have the power to bring such close-minded, myopic Christians together? One day, all three men realized that they had a mutual friend. He was a paraplegic. He lived in the village of Capernaum. The paraplegic desperately wanted to get to Jesus, but he couldn't because he was paralyzed. He saw Jesus from a distance and begged that somebody would drag him there, but nobody would. And so the three men got wind of this awful reality, and they showed up to Capernaum one day, and the Muddite took one corner of the mat, and the Spittite took another corner of the mat, and the Bartimaeite took the third corner of the mat, and together they grabbed another guy, probably a Mennonite, and he picked up a corner of the mat, and these four men found it within themselves, with the help of God, I'm sure, to forgive their differences in order to bring their lost friend to Jesus. Amazing. Completely amazing. And what these four men did has become famous in the New Testament. When they got to the house where Jesus was, as we read the story, the house was so filled with people they couldn't even get near the door. So these four men, at one time, three of them hating one another, now unified together around their consensus over the essentials, involved themselves in the most bizarre, crazy, creative act of evangelism in the New Testament. They dragged up their poor, paralyzed friend up onto the roof, began to tear apart this stranger's roof, removing the tiles. They tied ropes around the corner of this guy's mat, and like a chandelier being lowered for a good cleaning, they lowered their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And a good cleaning that man received. Do you know what Jesus said to those four men? He looked up at the roof and he said, "Hey guys, it's your faith who's made this guy whole." Then he looked at the paralytic and he said, "Your sins are forgiven. Pick up your mat, go home." And he did. For the first time, the man walked, a cleansed, healed, forgiven man. What brought these three men together? Let's say it together. It begins with C and ends with Y. Catholicity. That was weak. Catholicity. Yes. It was their consensus on the essentials that brought them together. What did they agree on? They agreed that their friend was hopelessly lost without Jesus. We call that anthropology. We all know what that means. It's the doctrine of man, particularly related to sin. And they also agreed that there was only one man with the power and authority to not only heal but to forgive their friend, and that was Jesus Christ. We call that Christology, the nature of Christ. All of these silly differences melted in light of their anthropology and their Christology, and the two together form this powerful missiology, which means a doctrine of mission. Some of us are saying, "Brian, we don't need history. We don't need theology. All we need is practicality." Don't believe it. Don't believe it. It's not true. The most powerful mission and practice is always deeply rooted in biblical theology. That's why you hire pastors to spend half their week doing what we do, and you do half your week doing what you do. And it's really a good model. Our differences as churches are eclipsed by a true unity that empowers carrying a lost world to Jesus. And it's happening already, and there's so many examples. There's a little thing called Monday Night Cafe. You know what that's all about. We've got a handful of our people involved. The people that we send, who have really, in many ways, pioneered this movement with a few others, are Christian and Missionary Alliance people, but they go to a Pentecostal church, and together the Pentecostals and the Alliance forgive each other's minor distinctives, and they agree on anthropology, that there's men and women in Langley who desperately need to see the love of Christ, and they agree on Christology, that Christ in them is the hope of glory to the world. Do you know that 80 years ago there was a split in the Christian and Missionary Alliance where the Alliance went this way and the Assemblies of God went this way, and never the twain shall meet for many, many years? But all of that, the Spirit has done such a deep work in the church because of Catholicity. Where do we agree? Where do we find consensus? What has the church everywhere, in every place, always believed? May this always be true of us. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Perhaps one of the most important responses to this message would be for every one of us right now, in our own way, to thank God for the men and the women who lived before us, who have faithfully passed the gospel to us. Today, I didn't know this was going to happen, but we have four generations of faith in our family represented. We have Grandpa Jance, who is sitting with Myrna and I today. He is 92, and he is a patriarch of the faith. And he passed on the gospel to his children. And by God's grace, we have passed the gospel on to our children. And in turn, they will pass the gospel on to Mary and the other grandchildren that God may choose to bless us with. And it was also appropriate that we had a little baby dedicated today. Catholicity has everything to do with this precious one that we dedicated. And so, Father, thank you for our mums and our dads and our grandmas and our grandpas. We also want to thank you for not only sending Jesus, but also preserving the story and life of Jesus through a very imperfect church, Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant. Lord, we value all the good things that you are doing in all three of these world movements. And we pray that sooner than later, all three movements would soon be able to gather at the Lord's table and break bread one with the other. You are a good God, Lord, for allowing us to be so blessed as to have heard the story from someone else. And as we come to your table this morning, empower us to take the message to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, let me ask you, as we look at the table, is there a ceremony, a meal, an event, something that we are supposed to do together that ensures that we keep our long-term memory? Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so we do, with such joy. One of the things that the whole church in every place has always believed about the Lord's table, though obviously there are many disagreements about the nature of the table, is that in some mysterious way, the real Jesus meets us in a real way through common bread and wine. And as you know, I believe that if we come to the table with faith, this is not just a time to mentally give assent to the facts. This is a time through the Holy Spirit to enter into the actual event and benefit practically, spiritually, emotionally, and even physically through the Eucharist. This is what the whole church for all time has always believed, in spite of our differences. If you are a follower of Jesus, and even better, if you have been baptized, which is so very important, we invite you to this table. Come with your heart open. Come with all the faith God gives you. And we will give you a piece of bread and speak the words of institution. And then you can dip a little corner of the bread in the cup. And you can go back to your seat with a heart full of gratitude. Though this is a personal act, there is nothing individual about it. This is what we do as a family. This is like Thanksgiving at church. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And in the same way, after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will, all of you, in remembrance of me." Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Holy Spirit. Three in one who are here now ministering this meal, the life and death and resurrection of Christ to the body here at Pacific Community Church. We do this for your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those that are serving can come. If you would like prayer, there'll be a couple couples in the corners to pray for you. Please avail yourself of that.